in chapter 2 to begin with. I'm with you next week as well, God willing. And I want to speak tonight on the subject of Satan, or the devil, which might seem a strange subject to look at, but just had a few thoughts on my mind recently that I'd like to share. And so the plan is tonight to think about what Paul says in this chapter. We are not ignorant of his devices. That's what Paul says with regards to Satan. So we are not ignorant of his devices. And then next week, God willing, we'll think about what the Bible has to say about withstanding the devil. So those are the two sides of it, really. Looking this week at how he works and operates, and then looking next week at our sort of response and how we could be able to withstand him. So to begin with, I want to read 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and beginning at verse 1. But I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. For if I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad, but the same which is made sorry by me? And I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. So that contrariwise you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it for your sakes, forgave I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. And we trust that God will bless his word to us this evening. It's maybe not the easiest passage to understand on first reading, but I wanted to read the first bit just to get the context of where we lead up to there, where Paul says we're not ignorant of Satan's devices. So I want to think firstly about how the fact that Satan exists. I think stating that might sound quite foolish to a lot of people. There's many people in the world today who believe in the existence of God, a God. And I think that view is generally tolerated. But I think that when it comes to believing that Satan exists, people would perhaps class that belief as being very childish, perhaps, maybe being like believing in sort of mythical creatures and things like that. It might seem like a foolish thing to the world to believe in such a being as Satan. But the Word of God is very clear and definite about the matter, that there is such a being as Satan. And the Word of God would also tell us that this world in which we live is a battleground, a spiritual battleground, that God has his divine plan, that we see him working through as we read through the scriptures. And so we can see that God has a design for what he has created and a design for people. And we see how he builds on that from Genesis through to Revelation. But at the same time as God is working out his plan, there is also an enemy, Satan, who wields notable power, who is seeking to thwart and to overrule those plans. And so Satan exists, and this world is a battleground. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." And what Paul is saying there is that the problems in this world are not just sort of the physical things that we see with our eyes, but there is a spiritual reality that exists. And so that is something that is not very perceptible to us, but it nonetheless exists. You remember in the Old Testament, Elisha's servant, when he was surrounded by these invading armies, Elisha prayed that his servant might have his eyes opened. And as he prayed that, his servant could see the armies of the Lord of hosts, a spiritual army surrounding them. And so we live in a world that is not just material. It's not just made of atoms and things and objects, but we live in a world that has a spiritual dimension. And our five senses that we have really are very narrow windows through which we can perceive reality. I mean, there's plenty of things that we can't see and appreciate just with our five senses, and that's certainly true when it comes to the spiritual realm. And I think that's important for us to remember. I guess we're in a room perhaps of people with different views and different ideas, maybe. But it's important to remember that there is a spiritual dimension to life, and that we're not just bits of meat, and we're not just walking around in a physical world, but there is such a being as God, and there is such a being as Satan. And the reason I wanted to read those verses at the beginning of this meeting was that they give us these two phrases that suggest that Satan desires to get an advantage of us, and secondly, we are not ignorant of his devices. Now, I read the verses before as well, just to get a bit of context, but the idea is that Paul, the apostle, is writing to this church, which is based in Corinth in Greece, and they were a church who had their problems, we could say. If you were to read the first epistle, the first letter of Corinthians, you would see that was very much the case. And they had some problems, people in the church. One person in particular committed a very grievous sin. Of course, as Christians, we do sadly still have the capacity to commit sin. But such was the degree of this individual's sin that it necessitated him being put out of the church, excommunicated from the church. That's how serious his sin was. But when God desires for that sort of thing to happen, for those who have sinned in that manner to be put out of the church, it is always with the desire that that person might repent and that they might be restored. God doesn't just cast aside people forever. It's his design, it is his desire, it is his will that that person who has sinned might return. And in this second letter, it seems that that person has expressed sorrow for their sin, and Paul is writing to the people that they might forgive that person who has sinned and bring them back into the church, that person might be restored. Now, there was a danger that the church might not take that person back, because forgiveness, which is what Paul talks about, it's the thing that they needed to show, sometimes isn't the sort of natural thing, sadly, for people. And sometimes people might be quite resentful of that person who has sinned. But Paul, as he's speaking to them, he says, in this situation, we don't want Satan to get an advantage of us. And he's saying that because to get an advantage, it means this, it has the idea of cheating someone out of something that belongs to them. When we are ignorant of Satan's strategies, he is able to take things from us that belong to us in Jesus, things like peace, joy, fellowship, a sense of forgiveness and victory. Those are not my words. You can probably tell I was reading those. But it would have been Satan's desire to stop that forgiveness and love being shown, to defraud the Christians there of something that they had available to them, the ability to restore. Now, if you were in that church, and this is where we come on to this point, we are not ignorant of his devices, you may have just seen this, we may have just seen this as being a difference of opinion, perhaps, maybe a clash in personalities, that sort of thing. But Paul is saying here, with his spiritual discernment, that it was very possible that Satan could be using this for his own advantage and to bring trouble into that church. And Paul says, we are not ignorant of his devices. And I've been thinking about that phrase over the last few weeks, I think. And it's a great thing just to have, sometimes just to have a verse in your mind and to turn it over and to develop it and think about it. And I think that's certainly the case here, that Paul could say to the church at Corinth, we are not ignorant of Satan's devices or the way that he works. That should be a massively encouraging thing to us as Christians today, that we are not ignorant of his devices. How is it that Paul could say that? How could he say we are not ignorant of his devices? How would we know the way in which Satan works? Well, I would suggest that it's really only through the Word of God that we can discern these things. It is only through reading Scripture that we can understand that Satan exists and the ways in which he works. You know, in the Word of God, we have our enemy's secrets written plainly for us. That's a remarkable thing, isn't it? Think of the trouble we would be in if we didn't have these things written out for us, but we do. God has given us his word, and he has given us the things that we need to know about our enemy. And this is a huge advantage to us. You know, in warfare, if you're able to read your enemy's tactics, if you're able to know your enemy's moves, if you're able to know those sort of things, you have an advantage. If you're competing in sport, say if you're a boxer and you know the way that your opponent works, you know the way they fight, you know their tricks, it gives you a massive advantage. And here we see from Scripture that we have an enemy who is Satan, who is the enemy of God, and he is the enemy of God's people. And yet, in Scripture, we have his tactics, his ways, his devices recorded for us. You know, sometimes if we know the devices of the enemy, we can do something about it. I was thinking this morning, I was remembering when Al from the Assembly at Osborne Road, he was once in London, he's a paramedic, he was doing his job, and he was just, they'd been called out to a nightclub in London to I'm not exactly sure what it was, but they were called out to someone there, and they were around the back of this nightclub, and they saw a car that was parked behind the nightclub, and they looked inside, and the car was full of boxes of nails. And him and his crewmate were looking at this thinking, you know, it's a bit strange. And then the more they were sort of looking at it, they soon discovered that this was actually a bomb. that had been set outside this this nightclub. And so when they realized what was going on, that this was a terrorist attack that was soon to take place, they were able to clear the area, they were able to clear the nightclub, get the right people on the scene, and they were able to avert that disaster, which it would have undoubtedly have been. And you know, if that's a huge insight, isn't it? To know what was going on before it happened can be such a good and useful thing. But not only that, you know, sometimes the attack is unavoidable, isn't it? You know, sometimes Satan will work there's nothing we can do to prevent it or to preempt it. But there is a value in spiritual discernment, nonetheless, to understand these things and why they might happen. And so in this example of what was happening in Corinth, things are kind of a bit on the edge. You know, these people could reject this person who they'd had to put out of the church, or they could do what they were supposed to do, which was to show love and forgiveness and be obedient to God's word. And being spiritually aware and spiritually discerning in that moment, which is what Paul is encouraging them to be, would provide a defense for them against the enemy. Now, for the rest of the time, I want to think about Satan's devices, to use sort of three examples that we have in Scripture. There's many more, of course, but just to look at three in perhaps a little bit more detail and just learn about the way he works and to understand him a bit more. Firstly, I want to read in Matthew and chapter 13, please. Matthew chapter 13. And we'll start reading at verse 24. Another parable Jesus put forth unto them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, bind them up in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." And then verse 36, "And Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house of his disciples and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said unto them, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of the Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear." I want to start with this one of the three because it deals more with God's sort of grand overarching plan and how Satan seeks to overthrow that. The next two examples we're going to look at are maybe more personal ones. And so in this parable that the Lord tells of this field that had been sown with wheat, but then an enemy had come in and sown tares or sort of weeds. The idea is here that Satan is attempting to defile and corrupt and to ruin the kingdom of God. I think this is an important parable to understand suffering in this world. You know, how many times have you heard people use this sort of argument against God? Well, if God exists, either he's good, but he's not powerful to do anything about evil, or he's powerful enough, but he's just not good enough to do anything about it. And I've heard a lot of people say that, and even sort of prominent figures and atheists I've heard say that sort of line. And it's really quite a false dichotomy to bring things in, to bring God into that sort of argument. This parable really provides an answer to us. And it is in those words, an enemy has done this. An enemy has done this. People want to take goodness and evil and plant those things upon one person, one being. They think this must all come from God. And so God must be divided and he must be a confused person. But that's not what the Bible teaches at all. God is good. God is righteous. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and he made all things good. And at the end of the sixth day of creation, he said that it was very good. God has designed man and woman in his own image to reflect his glory, to have communion with them. God created an environment for them to work in, to have a relationship in, to commune with him in. And before the introduction of sin into the world, everything that God had made was very good. But Satan seeks to defile and corrupt what God has made good. And as God works out his plan through the Old Testament, and he sets in motion his plan of redemption after sin comes into the world, we see that Satan is constantly trying to overthrow what he is doing. And so we live in a world where two of these things are happening at the same time, that there are sort of, there is wheat and there is tares, there is the kingdom of God and there is Satan trying to overthrow it, there is good and there is evil. But God is still working out his plan, just as that man says in the parable, let them both grow up together and these things will be resolved in the end, that there will be judgment upon the wicked and there will be salvation for the righteous. That is how God works. And I think it's a very false argument that people bring in to try and say that God can't be good and powerful. We have to include the whole of Scripture in our reasoning and see and conclude, as the man did in the parable, that an enemy hath done this. The other thing that we see from this parable as well is the way in which the enemy works with subtlety. He sows the tares not in broad daylight, not when there's people in the field, but at night. He plants the seed and then he goes and he's never seen. Nobody in the parable sees the enemy. And that's how Satan works. He wants to overthrow God's plan. He wants to bring about suffering and destruction in this world. He wants to fulfill his work. But he wants to do so in a way where he is completely detached from it and never seen to be associated with it. That is what Satan does in this world. He causes havoc, but without ever being seen. He is like that person, that enemy, who sows those tares in the night. And we also see this, finally, on this example, that the way in which Satan works here is that he blends the wheat and the tares together. He doesn't go to that field and just, you know, burn it to the ground. He doesn't just, you know, cut everything down. What Satan does, as pictured in the parable, is he sows corrupt seed in the field, that the things might grow up together. And that's what Satan does. He corrupts, he blurs lines, he works in this subtle way. You see in the Old Testament that Satan blurs truth and lies to bring about confusion. When there are true prophets conveying the word of God, there are also false prophets. Satan brings in false teachers into the church, into the New Testament, and that is the way in which he works. Sometimes it's not always in the really dramatic kind of way. It's just to bring in something false into what God has created, what God has made good, just to bring in some lie, just to bring in something to corrupt and to destroy. But we see that God will ultimately do what is right. You know, God is God of holiness and sanctification. We see that, don't we, in the scripture, that God likes to set things apart and he likes to make things holy. And Satan does the opposite. In the days of creation, God set apart that seventh day. He sanctified it as a day of rest. When he called Abraham, he set this person apart through whose family line he would bring in Jesus Christ. When the tabernacle was built, it was sanctified. It was a place where he would be present among his people, and he made it separate, and it was designed according to his specifications. And so God makes things holy. He sets things apart. And that includes us as well as believers, that God has called us out of this world and he has separated us and sanctified us for himself. And yet what God wants to set apart, Satan wants to defile and to destroy. And we live in a very difficult world, don't we, really? In our day and age, we have tremendous access to all sorts of information. We have tremendous access to all sorts of imagery, all sorts of things. Things are readily available to us. We live in this sort of land of plenty where everything is accessible to us. And I dare say that Satan is quite happy with that. The fact that we can have anything pumped into our homes through the internet, any sort of media. You know, God would have us to be separate from this world. He would have us to stand apart for him. And Satan wants to bring in that which corrupts and that which defiles. I want to move on now and just read some verses, please, in the book of Job. Just read a few verses. So the first verses tell us about this man Job, the kind of man he was, a man of integrity, a man who feared God, and so on. And then we read in verse 6, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast thou not made a hedge about him and about his house and all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, all that he has is in thy power, only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. And there was a day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And there came a messenger unto Job, and said, The oxen were ploughing, and the asses feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another, and said, The fire of God is fallen from heaven, and have burned up the sheep and the servants, and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another, and said, The Chaldeans made out three bands, and fell upon the camels, and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, Thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, and behold, there came a great wind from heaven, from the wilderness, and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. And then in the second chapter, verse 4, Satan answered the Lord and said, Skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life, but put forth thy hand now and touch his bone in his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life. And Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. And he took him a potsherd to scrape himself withal, and he sat down among the ashes. Then his wife said unto him, Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. But he said unto her, Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What, shall we receive good at the hand of the Lord, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, did not Job sin with his lips? In the book of Job, we see that Satan's aim was to prove that this faithful man, Job, was only faithful to God because God had given him everything he could possibly want in life. Job was a very rich, very wealthy man, and Satan looks at him and he says, well, of course, he's obedient to you. This is a consumer relationship. You're giving him what he wants and he's being obedient to you. That's all it is. And as soon as you take away all the nice things that he has in life, he will curse you to your face. Satan's assumption was that everything, the kind of foundation of Job's life was his stuff and his wealth and his family. And if you took that piece away, everything else would come collapsing down. But we see in the story of Job that it's not quite like that. And so Satan's aim is to prove that Job's faithfulness was contingent on God's blessings for him and to get him to curse God. And so Satan's method here is to take away those good things that he had in life and to make him suffer. So how does he do it? Well, he does it absolutely brutally. Let's be honest. I mean, in one day, Job lost all his stuff, his material things that he had, and the lives of his sons and daughters in one day. It's hard to comprehend that level of suffering. And then when he still retains his integrity in the face of that suffering, Satan moves again, and this time affects his health, and he's smitten with boils head to toe. And so Satan works in a way that maximizes Job's suffering. It really is torture what Satan puts Job through. But again, it's important to notice how subtle Satan is through the way that he works, how he does this surreptitiously. You know, Satan is never made known to Job in this story once. It's not like Satan has free rein to act in Job's life and comes down and presents himself as Satan and stands against him. Job is there one day, and then he gets a message that the Sabaeans have come, and then the fire of God has come down, and then the Chaldeans, and then a great wind from the wilderness. You know, perfectly understandable things. You know, nothing particularly strange. I mean, you would perhaps say unfortunate that all of those things might happen in the same day, but nothing there that was kind of really supernatural, just normal things, enemies, natural things, fire, a great wind. And what happens then in the rest of the book of Job is this conversation takes place between him and his three friends who initially come to comfort him. And it's a conversation about why this has happened to Job. And Job's friends begin to question his integrity. You know, this has happened, surely. You must have done something, Job. This doesn't just happen. God doesn't just do this to good and righteous people. You must have done something wrong. And that gets more aggressive as the conversation goes on. And then there's Job, who is kind of bewildered by all of this that has happened to him. And he wants to present his case before God. He sort of wishes that he had an audience with God that he could plead his case. Not once in the entirety of that conversation is Satan ever mentioned. Not once in all of their talking do they actually say what happened in chapters 1 and 2 of the book of Job. They don't get there. They don't work it out. And again, this is how Satan works. It's kind of like the parable of the tares, where the enemy came in at night and did it. Satan is quite happy to work in a way where he can cause the most awful devastation in this world and then be hidden away so that nobody suspects him. I wonder, you know, when people make that sort of argument about is God good but not powerful, or powerful but not good, you know, Satan behind the scenes is doing so much, and the finger of accusation is just, people don't even believe that Satan exists. But we see really in Job's wife, in her speech, really what Satan desired. She said unto him, "Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die." Curse God and die. That is Satan's desire for everyone in this world. Curse God and die. And really, it's like Job's wife is just a mouthpiece for the devil in those moments there. But Job, although in his speech as the book progresses, he says things that he later comes to regret, he never curses God in his speech. Finally, let's go to Genesis in chapter 3. And we'll close on this example. Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said unto the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." And the serpent said unto the woman, "Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. So we're really going back now to the first interaction between Satan and mankind. And in the story of Job, Satan tries to fulfill his purposes by causing as much suffering to Job as he could, tempting Job to curse God and die through suffering. But in this episode, we see that though his aims are the same, his tactics, his devices are different. He doesn't tempt Eve with suffering or something that's obviously bad. He tempts her with something that was desirable to her. He tempts Eve into forsaking the word of God by making Eve sort of disillusioned with her relationship with God, by making her think that something was being withheld, something was being held back. And he does so, and they discuss the word of God, and it's kind of like the wheat and the tares that he references a bit of what God has actually said, and then he introduces a lie, and it all blends together. And Eve takes of that fruit, and Adam soon follows after. Now, how does he do it? Again, Satan isn't appearing to Eve in some, you know, as Satan, as, you know, this fallen angel. He assumes the form of something that Eve was actually familiar with. He assumes the form of a creature that Adam and Eve were told that they should have dominion over. He assumes the form of something that they had named, something that was unthreatening. And in that guise, he tempts Adam and Eve. It's kind of like that, you know, that idea of the Trojan horse, where the people bring in that horse within their city walls, not seeing it as a threat, not seeing it as anything to be concerned with, and it's filled with all of those soldiers who jump out and attack. And that's how Satan appears, as something that just doesn't seem to be too much of a problem for Adam and Eve, something that they were to have dominion over. You know, I would say it happens often in life, doesn't it, that people can fall down through things that they think they have a handle on, and they think they can control, and they think they have dominion over. How many people are addicted today to things that they thought that they could just have a bit of, or thought that was under their control, and before they know it, it's worked in their lives to make them under its control. And so Satan works here to present something before Adam and Eve that they would find desirable for them to forsake God. And so with Job and Eve, we have these two sort of opposite sides of the same coin. Now, with us today, as we thought, Satan is a reality in this world. He is a reality in our lives. The New Testament says that he is like a roaring lion going about seeking who he may devour. And really, it doesn't matter to Satan what tactic he uses on us. It's pretty much whatever works to divide us from God. If it will be causing us to suffer, that we give up, hope, that we are overcome with grief and disillusionment with God, then he can use that. If he can offer us something that our hearts desire more than God himself, then he will do that. It doesn't particularly matter to him. He has an array of options open to him. But Satan's aim remains the same, that he might divide us from the word of God, that he might overthrow the plans of God. He presents himself as an enemy of mankind and everything that God has made and done. And so we go back to the verse that we thought about at the start. We are not ignorant of his devices. We've just looked at a handful of examples of the way that Satan interacted with God, with humanity, with the world in these scriptures, but there are plenty more that we could have looked at. So what do we do with this information? Well, next week we're going to think about how we can withstand Satan, because the Bible gives us an instruction on that. But let me just say this for tonight. I said earlier that, you know, people might think you're crazy for believing there's such a being as Satan. People would probably laugh at you for thinking such a thing. They think it's like fairy tales. The Bible, if we are to take the Bible at its face value, as it is meant to be taken, the Bible tells us that Satan is in existence, that he is real, that he is the enemy, not just of Christians, but of everyone in this world. But you know, ultimately, as we read through our Bibles, we see that Jesus Christ himself defeats this enemy. You know, Satan, in the parable, not the one that we looked at tonight, but there's another parable where a sower takes seed and he sows it. And it talks about four different types of ground that that seed lands on. One of it is just at the wayside, where obviously seeds can't grow, and it says that the birds of the air came down and took that seed away. And really, that is how God operates in this world. The Word of God is absolutely vital to each one of us. The Word of God tells us about the gospel, that though we are sinners, though we are alienated from God in our natural state, that God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, into this world that we might be saved through faith in him, that Jesus Christ died upon the cross, that he bore that weight of judgment that our sins deserve, that we, through believing in him, might be saved. That is the Word of God that is so vital to us today. And Satan is so keen for people not to start even thinking about that message, to just get that message out of people's minds. Because as soon as people start turning that over in their minds and thinking about it, you know, he's in danger that they might believe and that they might be saved. But there's no more important message in this world than what the Bible presents, the gospel, the message that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. And so tonight, if you're not saved, you know, think about the Word of God. Process it through your mind. Think about what it says. Think about what it says about sin. I think, you know, people might think the Bible is quite fanciful at times and think that it's mythology. Think what it says about sin. It's the most relatable thing you could ever read. The Word of God's estimation of sin and what it is. Think about the Lord Jesus Christ, what he has done through his death and resurrection. For those of us who are saved, let us not be ignorant of Satan's devices. Let us cleave to what is good and use spiritual discernment in our lives. Let's close our time with a word of prayer.